All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation. We left off in chapter 10. And I don't know if you recall from last week when we were going through chapter 9, we were basically going through one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. And it had to deal with Satan coming down from heaven and opening up the abyss and unleashing some demonic forces upon mankind. And then these were the different woes that took place upon the earth during the tribulation period. And we are in the process of going through these various angels blowing their trumpets. Okay, and each angel that blows a particular trumpet ushers in a new judgment. Well, remember when we were going through the seal judgments just before we got to the seventh judgment, there was almost a parenthesis where in chapter 7, we talked about how the 144,000 were going to be sealed before anything took place and how the four angels were holding back the four winds of the four corners of the earth, basically meaning that before all the destruction was going to begin to take place during the tribulation period, there was a time when these 144,000 were going to be sealed and that there was going to be almost a grace period just before, all hell breaks loose. Well, just chapter 10 and chapter 11 is basically a parenthesis as well, because just before we get into more judgments, we're giving some specific information about what happens before the next trumpet blows, before the next woe comes. And it's my contention that what we're reading tonight has a lot, this particular episode or incident happens right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into it. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But this is a very, very short chapter. It's only 11 verses, but it is really packed with symbolism. And I think one of the reasons that there's so much symbolism in the book of Revelation is, one of the reasons is, I believe, is because human language is just ineffective or insufficient when it comes to sometimes being able to describe heavenly things or heavenly concepts. It just really falls short. It's deficient. And I think this is one of the reasons why God uses symbolism, because symbolisms can bring across a point in a way that very often human language is incapable of. And I think that's why there's some of that symbolism that's involved. And especially in this chapter 10 and 11, and of course other portions of Scripture, where there's clear indications that there's a symbolism involved, I think this is why God uses this, because it helps our comprehension, because I don't think words can convey, certainly they couldn't convey the fullness of what God wants to reveal to us. But he says in that verse 1 in chapter 10, he says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like the pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up these things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted his right hand to the heavens, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and all the things in it, and the earth and all the things that are in it, and the sea and all the things that are in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven I heard again, speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Okay, backing up, he's talking about a particular angel. Now, I remember when I was explaining how there were seven angels standing before the throne of God, and they were about to blow these different trumpets, and I made the suggestion that maybe one of these angels was Michael the Archangel, because he stands before the presence of God, so does Gabriel, and so do other angels. But that's totally speculative on my part, because when I begin to read this, I have a real strong opinion about who this personage is, But I could definitely be wrong. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. As a matter of fact, the fact that he's clothed in a cloud suggests to us that this person is, just, in a sense, is a mystery. I know that a lot of commentaries that I've read suggest that this person happens to be none other than Jesus Christ. Because remember, before he became a man, his one of his pre-incarnate titles was the Angel of the Lord. And they say, well, this person is Jesus Christ because there's so many similarities as far as his appearance when we compare the two. Remember when John first saw Jesus on the island of Patmos, for example. He said that this angel has feet that are basically pillars of fire. Well, when John saw Jesus on the island of Patmos, he said that his feet were like burnished bronze. He said that that his face shone, like Jesus' face shone like the sun. Well, there's a similarity here when he describes what this particular angel looks like. He says here his face was like the sun. He also, when he speaks, he says he has the voice of a lion. Well, Jesus is known as the Lion of Judah. What I'm saying is there are some similarities that people would obviously think that, well, this person is just Jesus Christ. Okay, that could be, but I don't think so for very strong reasons. And I believe that this is Michael the Archangel. First of all, anybody know what Michael means? Michael means who is like God. And so there are a lot of similarities here in terms of his attributes and his appearance, because he basically, even his name suggests that he is an extremely strong, powerful angel that reflects some of the very attributes of God himself. Now, look what he says here. I saw another strong angel. Now, another one would be one other than the seven that were blowing the trumpets. So I remember when I did suggest that maybe Michael was one of them, but if this is Michael, then obviously he wasn't one blowing the trumpets. So he says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. Okay, he's clothed with a cloud. What does that suggest to us? It suggests to me, first of all, that he is, that there's a mystery about him. But this is another reason why some people think that this happens to be Jesus, because we are told in Thessalonians and other portions of Scripture, we are told in Psalms, we are told in some other New Testament books that Jesus is associated with clouds, that he's going to come back in the clouds, that he rides clouds as a chariot, and so on and so forth. So people have made the suggestion that this has got to be Jesus. I don't think so. I think that he's clothed with a cloud for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is because he's a mysterious being. But I do believe that he is Michael. And the reason I say this is when we get in, I'm going to flip back to chapter 12 in Daniel, and it coincides with what we're reading here tonight. That's why I strongly believe that it is Michael. But I also think this. When he says he's clothed with a cloud, how are clouds made? Form?
Water. Evaporation.
In a sense, even we can form a cloud. On a very cold day, if you're outside and you start exhaling, you see this puff of vapor that comes out of your mouth or out of your lungs. Basically, what that is a small miniature cloud, because it's that moist, warm air that hits the cold air that all of a sudden, instantly forms all those vapor droplets. Okay? Well, in a sense, and I hope I'm not reading too much into this, well, this angel comes right from the very presence of God himself. And when he comes down to earth, this earth is freezing cold, spiritually speaking. Remember what Jesus talked about? He says that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. There's a warning there. He said, why? Because wickedness would abound. We are told that as a warning in the Gospels. He said, because wickedness would abound, the love of many will grow cold. Look at how people are in regards to God today in this country. I mean, to me, we epitomize a nation that our love has grown ice cold, frigid cold towards God. Why? Because wickedness is abounding. Well, right now during the tribulation period, this is midway in the tribulation period. I mean, as far as mankind and his rebellion and his hatred and his indifference, his contempt for God or the things of God, it's really going to reach a climax. So when you see this personage come down to earth from the presence of God, it almost has that tendency to form a cloud, because he's coming out of the warm presence of God into this frigid, spiritually frozen, planet in terms of their love for God is concerned. Okay? But then look what this angel does.
Can I ask you one question?
Yeah.
Because I'm a little bit confused. You had been talking about this angel.
Yeah.
Being Michael. And
right.
That's the one that has a foot on the
right.
ocean and foot on the...
Right.
Okay, and then I thought you talked about a second angel.
If you read it, the first verse, he says here, I saw another strong angel coming down. This is the other strong angel, okay, so that he's talking about. I was just saying that when we read about the angel standing before God, I suggested maybe one of them was Michael. But obviously, one of those angels with a trumpet can't be Michael if this is Michael.
Right, I got that part. So all this time you're talking about that.
I'm talking about this angel.
That's okay. Got their foot.
Right. Right. Because he says he's clothed with a cloud. He's coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And it says a rainbow was upon his head. And the rainbow was upon his head. Now, remember when we saw, I don't have the diagram up there right now, but when John saw a vision of God in heaven, okay, he said there was an emerald rainbow around his throne. All right. Well, here it says the rainbow was around his head. It doesn't say whether it's emerald or not, but I think it's very, very significant because it's, what's the symbolism of the rainbow?
God's promise to not destroy man again.
Right, right. So it's kind of like what you see is when he comes down here, he's got his feet planted on the sea and on the earth, and his feet are ablaze with fire showing judgment. But at the same time, he's coming out of heaven reflecting, you know, the mind of God in the sense that God still, his foremost thought on God's mind is mercy, because this points all the way back to the covenant that God made with Noah, saying that, hey, never again will I destroy mankind with a flood. And he put his bow in the sky to seal that covenant as a sign of the covenant. So what he's seeing here, I think, is very, very significant. All right. And, you know, rainbows are made in a sense like if you see a rainbow, it usually what it means is that you have the sun to your back and you've got moisture or rain to your front, and the sun, the light from the sun is white. And, of course, white has all of the colors of the spectrum, the color spectrum in it. And so what happens is when the sun, the white light, hits the water droplets, it refracts the light. It breaks it up, okay, to form these different colors. And that was God's symbol of his mercy towards mankind. So even though this angel come down, he's claiming this earth on behalf of God, and he's claiming it in judgment, there's still that symbolism of mercy that is so all-important. This is why I often feel like, and when you look at the tribulation period, it is going to be one horrendous period of time to be living in. You don't even want to try. You don't even want to live through that time. It's going to be so terrible. But at the same token, I see a tremendous amount of God's mercy in the tribulation period, because the tribulation period will have the effect upon people where they will, you know, when you light a fire under a person, it's going to get them motivated in the right direction a lot of times. And I think that the tribulation that people are going to go through, they're going to be seeking God's face like they never would have sought it if this tribulation period hadn't, you know, transpired. And then he said that his face was like the sun. Okay, there's another similarity what John talked about when he saw Jesus, but I don't believe that this personage is Jesus. I believe it's Michael the Archangel. And like I said, he came right out of the presence of God, but he's also, his name means one who is like God. And he says, and his feet were like pillars of fire. And fire, always in the scripture, points to, symbolizes judgment or purification or refining, this kind of type of process. Okay, and look what he does here in verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Okay, we'll read verse 4. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up these things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be no delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Okay, this angel, he's got one foot planted on the earth, one foot planted on the sea. If you remember back in Deuteronomy, when God told his people, he says, look, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread shall become your possession. Well, this particular angel is basically laying claim to the earth on behalf of God. He's swearing by him who is in heaven. Look what he says here. Verse 5. Look what he says when he swears. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and who created the heaven. Okay, now, he swears by the God of heaven, the one who lives forever and ever. And if you remember when we went through the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews that God swears by himself because there is no one greater to swear by. Okay, well here, this particular angel is swearing by the one who lives forever and ever and ever. That's why I really don't think that this angel is symbolizing Jesus Christ. Because this angel is not swearing by himself, he's swearing by him who lives forever and ever and ever. It's what he's doing. And I like the way he words this. I think it's very, very important because he says this in verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things in it and the earth and the things in it, and the sea, and the things in it, there shall be no more delay. Now, let me just say something, okay? Let me just paraphrase this. Look at this verse again. And let me just omit something. And you tell me, okay, what's the significance here? Because in that verse 6, let me just read it this way. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever that there shall be delay no longer. You see what I omitted there? In other words, It would have made perfect logical sense if we just omitted the things of the earth and the things of the sea and the things in it. But back up for a minute, because God put this in here for a very, very important reason. I really like the way it's worded, and I think it's extremely important today, because he says here, and swore by him who lived forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be no longer. In other words, one of the things that is my biggest pet peeve, I mean, I really am passionate about this, I get really angry about it, is when I see everywhere I turn, and there is so much, you know, that man is doing to try to rob God of his creative power. In other words, God is the prime mover behind this entire universe, this entire world, and our solar system, everything. He's the one that created it. He's the one that spoke it into being. He's the one that fashions it and shaped it and molded it. You can see the tremendous intelligence and wisdom behind it all. But what does man do? He comes around and he completely tries to negate God's role as the prime mover behind this creation. That's why I really get angry when I see what's happening, okay? Because the devil knows as soon as men begin to question whether God created this universe or not, then everything else falls apart. Once we acknowledge, yes, God created this entire universe, and he created this world and the heaven and everything in it, then everything else falls in place because we recognize that, hey, you know, we are accountable to this God. But because people don't want to be accountable to this God, then they begin to speculate. They come up with hypotheses and all kinds of theories as to how we all came into a being. And nothing fits the facts other than creation. There's 23 different theories for our solar system alone, how it came into a being, how it came into existence. And they all contradict one another. And why are they different theories? Because, you know, nothing fits the facts except creation. And when you look at the world, I mean, you just look at it, it's just mind-boggling. The Earth is 93 million miles from the sun. If we were 1% further away, we would be... involved in a nonstop, continuous runaway glacier period. If the Earth was 5% closer to the sun, because of the greenhouse effect, the surface temperature of the Earth would reach 900 degrees Fahrenheit. Nothing could possibly live. You could take example after example after example. Take the moon. The moon's 240,000 miles from us, okay? If the moon were 50,000 miles from us, the moon would actually pull our oceans over the continents twice a day. There's so much evidence to show that, hey, this did not just happen by chance and by happenstance. This is just an incredible design. But look what men do. When I first got back from Vietnam, one of the first things I did when I got my job back is I enrolled in college to get my degree. And I was taking night course over there. And the first class I walked into was an anthropology class. The first thing this professor says is, there is no God. And then he began to lambaste anybody who happened to have any belief in God at all, because he basically was, you know, had consigned them to the point of being superstitious and ignorant and narrow-minded and bigoted and so on and so forth. And then he goes on to tell everybody how this whole universe comes into existence all by itself. Well, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but, he certainly got my attention. And I remember going out to my car. It was dark after I got out of class. And there was a clear night. It was really cold, and I could see all those stars up there. And I just was looking up there, and I think, man, what if my professor's right? What if there is no God? You know, and this sense of cosmic loneliness just came over me. And I thought, man, if there's no God, then all of life is a joke. All of life is a total meaningless joke. I mean, I don't care how you cut it. I don't care how you slice it. You know, there's no rhyme, no reason, no purpose to it. Well, this is where we are at today. In our dumbed-down colleges and universities, and even in our grade schools, and even in our high schools, junior high, this is what people are being fed from grade school on up, is that we all evolved. They try to come up with all of these explanations, and yet none of the what they say fits the facts. And why I want to harp on this is because this is what God is emphasizing here through this angel. Look. He created it all. He needs to be given this glory. He needs to be given this credit. He needs to be given the honor for it. Because you take that away from him in your pompous arrogance, and then you take away not only the meaning and purpose to life, but you unconsciously try to take away your accountability to him. And that's the real motive behind it. And you can bet your bottom dollar that during the tribulation period, the whole concept of evolution will be firmly entrenched, just the way it is today, but it'd be just that much more. So I think that's why this angel says this. Because look back up what he says. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and that there should be no more delay. And in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when it is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Now, read that verse 7 again. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Well, what he's saying here is when the seventh angel blows his trumpet at the end of the tribulation period, when it all comes to a climax, it all comes to a head, then he says the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Now, what do you think the mystery of God is here? There's things referred to in Scripture, as far as being mysteries. But I think one of the greatest mysteries that both Christians and non-Christians often struggle with has to deal with, why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much dying? Why is there so much heartbreak, disillusionment, and so on and so forth? Why does God allow an innocent child to die? We were just praying for this poor girl. She was out there, raising money for her church. She gets run over by a car. She was probably how old? 13 years old. I mean, we all got to sit here and shake our head and say, why? Why? Okay, we could understand it if it's an 86-year-old lady who dies in her bed because of old age, but not a 13-year-old child who's out there, trying to raise money for her church for a good cause. Why? Why does a little child have to suffer or die from cancer? Why is there so much starvation? Why is there so much pain and suffering? Okay, and you have to look at it and say, well, this is a mystery. Even though intellectually we can explain it saying, well, it's because of sin and because of the fall and because of the devil and because of this and because of that. But still, we are without answers to these things. And not only that, I think Paul talks about, and I think it's in Thessalonians, where he talks about the mystery of iniquity. And you ever think about what that could possibly mean when he talks about the mystery of iniquity?
How we could get so evil?
Right. I really believe that that's what it's referring to. It's like there's a mystery even to evil. Remember when God talked to Cain, when Cain was infuriated with his brother, and Cain was really contemplating killing his brother, and God said to him, hey, look, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must conquer it. Well, what happens when people give in to sin is that they become more and more inclined to sin. And it's like it's the law of diminishing returns. When you start going down that road, there's virtually no end to where it will lead you. I read many years ago articles about how they did these experiments to try to come to an understanding of how people could do what they did in, let's say, Nazi Germany in the concentration camps, how anybody could be, let's say, an SS prison guard there and do the horrendous things they did to these people in terms of, you know, killing them, torturing them, mutilating them, gassing them, and exterminating them, you know, in the most inhumane fashions imaginable. And you think, how could people become such monsters of iniquity? I guarantee you, there's not a person in this room and there's not a person in this world who doesn't have the potential to become just like that. We may shake our heads from now till the outrage is over and total disbelief. But if you know yourself, you know it's true. Because there's a mystery here that we're dealing with as far as a fallen human nature. There's no limit to the depravity that man will sink apart from the grace of God. There's no limit to it. Okay? What the Nazis did in Nazi Germany, we are doing here. But we change everything with semantics. In other words, what we do, for example, in abortions, okay? Okay, we've killed almost 40 million unborn children. But not only that, now, because of this president, because of this administration, they have what they call fetal tissue research. You know what it really is? It's the selling of baby parts, arms, legs, spleens, spines, brains, eyes, ears, nose, selling of human parts. Okay? Now, you can't tell me that we are any better than what the Nazis were. But, sweetie, we rationalize it, we justify it, we excuse it. Somehow we don't see the connection. You know, in Nazi Germany, you know, those people thought that they were good people. You know why? Because they never, ever wanted to see an animal suffer. We're right there, right now. This country has more concern for animals. You know this PETA organization that's out there constantly, these animal rights groups that's out there? The president of this organization said that barbecuing chicken for your dinner is no less evil than what the Nazis did when they exterminated the Jews in ovens.
Oh my.
And these people get hundreds of millions of dollars, you know, from people from Hollywood and all over. Well, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but what I'm saying is, you see how convoluted we are becoming when we are becoming to the point where we are calling good evil and evil good, when we seem to have so messed up our moral compass, we don't have a clue of what's right and wrong, what's up and down, what's true, what's false, right? How did we get so messed up? It's because we've turned our back on God, and we're walking down this path, this careening towards hell. We are doing one monstrous thing after another, and somehow we've all justified it in our mind, and we got this false insecurity thinking, well, because I don't want to see an animal suffer, I'm basically a good person. Isn't this outrageous? To me, that's a real mystery. Like I said, I don't know exactly what the mystery is, but I happen to feel very strongly that it happens to deal with the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of suffering, because the two go hand in hand. Without iniquity, there wouldn't be any suffering. But it says that at the end, all of this is going to come to an understanding. He also says, I want to back up to that verse 4, he said that when this angel cried out, he roared out, there were seven peals of thunder that uttered the voices. Now, remember when God was sitting on his throne, surrounded by this rainbow, it said that peals of thunder were coming from his throne. Remember? The peals. The peals, it's like a bell ringing. It's a constant rhythmic sound that keeps coming out from God's throne. Well, this is thunder. And thunder obviously has a connotation of judgment, because I believe the first time that man ever experienced thunder was during the Noahian flood. That was a judgment from God. Well, there's a voice that comes out of this thunder that John obviously understands and comprehends, because he's about to write it down, and then he's told from God, don't write it down. Now, what these seven thunders are, nobody really knows. People have speculated all over the turf as far as what they are. It's been surmised that they said, well, the seven thunders were the seven crusades against the Muslims, or the seven thunders were the seven nations that responded to the Reformation, or they say that the seven thunders were the Pope raging against Luther. I mean, I've read all kinds of different crazy things that people have speculated as far as what these seven thunders are. Well, you know, when you don't understand something, the best thing is to keep it simple, stupid. In other words, hey, we don't know what they are for sure. But God, for some reason, let us know that there were seven thunders that were issued forth. And these seven thunders obviously are connected with judgment. And God said, don't write them down because God wanted that sealed up for a particular reason. If I were going to make just a simple educated guess, I would just simply say the seven thunders have to do with the next woe that's coming, which we actually won't get into until further on down. But then he says here about what happened to John here in that verse 8. He says, and the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now here's another very interesting thing. John is in heaven, and he's sitting there writing all this stuff down. But now he seems to move into the position of a participant. You know, he's just not a scribe here. He's just, you know, writing all this, dictating all this stuff down. He's gone in from doing that, taking dictation, to becoming part of it. Now, Matt, put yourself in John's shoes, okay? I try to do this. He's in heaven. He's in a surrounding that's just really, really awesome. He's seeing things. He's hearing things he's never even imagined. And he's right smack in the middle of all of this. He sees this angel with his feet planted on the sea and on the earth. And what's he told to do? He says, go take that book from the angel, that open scroll. Now, if you were John, what would be your immediate, I think, gut-level instinctive reaction?
I definitely want to say please, because I was taking it.
He didn't do it, did he? He didn't say please. He said, give it to me. Okay, but what would be your reaction? What do you think you would do?
Fearful.
Afraid
to go up to him.
Right. I mean, I think if you stop and, you know, try to think this thing through, I mean, your instinctive reaction would be, oh, man, get somebody else to go over there. This guy's feet are on fire, man. It's cloudy. I mean, his face is as bright as, you know, the sun. I mean, Lord, get somebody else to do it. But John does what? I think this is very, very important. Look at that verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel and who's standing on the sea and on the land. Now listen to this. And I went to the angel, telling him to give it to me. He doesn't say, please give me the book, you know. He said, telling him to give me the little book. Okay, and he said to me, take it, eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Now, what he does is he takes this book and he ingests this book, and then when he takes it and he ingests it, he said that you must prophesy to many peoples, language, nations, and tongues and kings. What I'm driving at is this, okay? John responds to this command. I'm sure that inside he's got a lot of reservations, but he steps out in obedience, goes to the angel. We've got no indication here that he's trembling, that his knees are knocking, that he's shaking, that he's begging this angel. He tells him, give me the book, out of total obedience. Now, look what happens here, is that he's given the book. Okay, now the angel tells him to eat the book, and he ingests the book, but I'll get to that in just a second. But then, once he does that, then he's in a position to prophesy to many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings, and languages. Okay. My point is this. When we respond in obedience to what God tells us to do, and when we respond to the light that's given to us, then God will give us more light. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, I don't know about accepting Jesus Christ because what about the Aborigine in Australia or the Pygmy in Africa or these people or the heathen over here, the heathen over there who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's going to happen to them? You ever hear that line of argument? Well, you go back to the book of Romans, and Paul tells us this. Hey, the heathen who have not heard of the gospel, they do instinctively the things of the law. Why? Because God has put the law within their heart. The heathen knows, deep in his heart, he knows that it's wrong to steal, and it's wrong to kill, and it's wrong to commit adultery, and it's wrong to do all these things. He knows. Why? Because God has written it in his heart. So the Bible basically says this. People who have never heard of Jesus Christ before, God is going to judge them on the basis of the light that's been given to them and how they responded to that light. This is very important. Because I know this. When a person responds to whatever little light God may give them, God will do what?
Give them more
light. But if they don't respond to what light's been given to them, what's the point in giving them more light? John walks out in obedience and responds to this command and to the light that's given to him. And what happens? He then is in a position to where he can give out the light, but also he himself gets more light. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I think it's so important that we understand this. Okay, Jesus said, whoever has been given much, much will be required of him, right? Look at how much has been given to us in this country in terms of our spiritual light. We have been given so much light, we're almost blinded by it. I mean, we have the freedoms to go down to virtually almost any bookstore and pick up a Bible. You've got a church almost on every corner. You've got, you know, so much light. But what's happening? Men prefer darkness rather than light. And so they're not responding to the light as a whole, are they? But John responds to this light that's given to him, and what happens? He, in turn, is able to give out more light, but he himself gets more light. All right? Look what he says here. He says, take it and eat it. It will be bitter to your stomach, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So he takes this book and he eats it. This is what we have to do to God's Word. We have to ingest God's Word. We have to assimilate it in us. You see what I'm saying? It has to become part of us before we're able to give it out to other people. I'm sure we all have this experience where sometimes you can listen to a pastor, a minister, a preacher, a teacher, or somebody, and they speak with a type of divine authority. What they say, you know deep in your soul and your heart, you're being spoken to. You're being uplifted. You're being renewed. You're being edified. You're being strengthened. You're being convicted. You're being, you know, spoken to in a spiritual sense, right? And another person, he could even say the same words, but there's nothing there. What's the difference? The difference is one person's speaking with divine authority. The other person's just mouthing words. Why? Because one person has ingested God's word, assimilated it. It's kind of part of his life. And consequently, when he does speak, he speaks with authority. Isn't this what happened to Jesus when he was walking among the people? People were saying, man, who is this guy? He says he speaks with authority. He's not like the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. Man, when Jesus spoke, you know, it cut right down through the heart, through the marrow, through the bone, through the tissue, right through the dividing the spirit and the soul, right down to the heart, because he was speaking with divine authority. This is what happens. Sometimes you can sit up there and listen to a preacher, and you know he's anointed of God. Other times you listen to his preacher and say, well, when's this going to be over, you know? You know what I'm saying? Because there's a big difference. One has ingested God's words, become part of his life. And the other, what has he done? He's just sipping and nipping. He doesn't get into God's word, or he doesn't obey God's word. So there's nothing there. Well, he says here, take it and eat it. You know, it'll be bitter in your stomach. Well, he ate it. It was sweet as honey in his mouth. This is what happened to Ezekiel, and this is what's happened to Jeremiah, in a sense that reading God's word can be a sweet experience. But once it becomes part of you, there's also that bitterness that's involved there, because first of all, When you accept Christ, bring him into your life, there's a dying to yourself. You're no longer your own. I mean, you have to obey another, and it's like that can be a very bitter experience where you deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow him. Okay, but there's also the connotation of that, you know, once you assimilate into you, you recognize that along with the quote-unquote good news, there's a lot of bad news. And we're reading a lot of bad news right here, aren't we? It's not just, hey, accept Jesus Christ and you're going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease and everybody's going to eventually get to heaven and, you know, there'll be no hell and all. No. There's a lot of bitterness to be involved here, okay, as far as God's truth is concerned. And he look at that verse 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was on my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So now he's ingested this book, and now he's going to continue writing, and he's going to be speaking to people, nations, tongues, and kings, okay? But now what I want to do is I want to do a couple of things. I want to back up to the second chapter of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel had somewhat of a similar experience, okay? Ezekiel chapter 2. He says here, then he said to me, God said to Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke with me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking. And he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel. You might as well say here, you could easily interpret this, I'm sending you to the sons of America, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me and their fathers and have transgressed me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Now listen to this. And I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and a scroll was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it was written on the front and on the back. And now listen, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3, then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat that this scroll, and go back to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach, and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving to you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he took me, then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you're not being sent to a people. Okay, I don't want to go any further than that, but you see, Ezekiel had a similar experience here as far as a scroll being given to him, and that he was to eat the scroll, but on the scroll were written lamentations and woes. Okay, look what it says here. Were written on lamentations, mournings, and woes. This, I believe, was the same type of situation with this particular scroll. All right. Now, there's a possibility. I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but remember when I said that when the scroll that the Father was handing out to all of creation, as far as when the angel says, who's worthy to take the scroll? Remember the seven-seal scroll? No one was able to take the seven-seal scroll except the Lamb of God. Then he took that seven-seal scroll. Then he opened up the seven seals. And I suggested that that seven-seal scroll happened to be the deed to the earth. It was written on front and on the back. But it also could encompass, as the deed of the earth, the judgments that must precede Christ reclaiming the earth. And those judgments that precede, you know, Christ claiming the earth are the lamentations and mournings and woes that are written in the deed. So this book here, it could be. It may not be the same scroll, but it could be possibly the same scroll. Now it's an open book. Before it was a sealed book. Now it's open, right? And he takes this and he eats this. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Daniel. And that Daniel's right after Ezekiel. Turn to Daniel 12, okay, because this is where I get this the feeling that this angel happens to be Michael the Archangel. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12. Okay, actually what we probably should do is back up to chapter 11, okay, and I don't have time to read the whole chapter 11, but it deals with the end times and it deals with the Antichrist. But just back up to verse 36. Of chapter 11, and I'm just going to read this through chapter 12, okay? Because this is dealing with the Antichrist and it's dealing with the end times. Then the king, in other words, this is the Antichrist that Daniel's talking about. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he, the Antichrist, will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Okay, that would suggest that the gods of his fathers were, you know, that he's a Jew. He has no, you know, regard for the God of heaven or the desire for women. There's a suggestion here that the Antichrist may be a homosexual. Okay. He says that the gods of his father or the desire for woman nor will he show regard for any other god. He will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortress and a god of whom his fathers did not know. And he will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. It says here that he will magnify himself above every god, but he will honor as god, he will honor as a fortress. In other words, power, okay, political power and might, okay, and a god whom his fathers did not know. The god whom his fathers did not know would be a foreign god, would be Satan. Okay, and he will take action against the strongest of the fortresses, with the help of a foreign god or the devil, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over many, and he will parcel out land for a price. And at the end time, now this is the end time. This is the end of the world. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter into countries and overflow them and pass through, and he will also enter the beautiful land which is Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, and he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east will come from the north, and it will disturb him, and he will go forth a great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch his tents of royal pavilions before the seas, between the seas, between the holy mountain, and yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him. He's talking about that. He's talking about how it's built up towards the end of the world, towards the battle of Armageddon, and he will pitch his pavilion, or actually he will take his stance between the two seas, which is the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, which is right there around Jerusalem or Israel. Now, read this chapter 12. Okay, I just read that a little bit to get into what's going to happen at the end times. He says, now at that time, Michael, he says, at what time? At the end of the world. He says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Okay, this is what I'm saying. This is the end of the world. And he says, what's going to happen at the end of the world? He says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands over your sons of your people, will arise. This is what I believe is the fulfillment here of this angel. This is Michael arising to do what? He's going to arise, and he's going to lay claim to the earth, or lay claim to it for God. Now listen to what he says here. Well, let's just back up to the first verse again. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in a book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awaken to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal. Now listen. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words. Seal up the book. Now, look at this is an open book. At the time that Daniel wrote this, he said, seal up the book. Look what it says here. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end times. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. In other words, many will travel to and fro. Back in 1903, the Wright brothers built the first airplane, and it flew something like 11, 12 seconds, right? That was less than 100 years ago. Look what has happened. There's over 60,000 people in this country alone who were alive when the Wright brothers made their first flight. You go down to any airport, go down to any bus station, go down to any train station, go look out our freeway, just get in your car and try to go from A to B, and you are just in one big congested mess, aren't you? Why? Because many are traveling to and fro. It's like never before in history have we seen this explosion in travel, right? This is the end time. Look what he says here. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal the book until the end times. Many will go back and forth or travel to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Every 10 years, knowledge triples since the beginning of the century. There's a knowledge explosion. Okay? it's just exponential. I mean, it's just going through the roof. I mean, we can't keep up with everything that men are learning now. But, you know, the critics are going to say, well, men have always been traveling to and fro, or men have always been learning. But this is an explosion that's happened in a generation of time, okay? This indicates to us again that this is the end times that we're living in. Can you imagine? I mean, to me, I try to think it's only been less than 100 years since the Wright brothers flew their first flight. And look at, we've been to the moon and back again and again. We've, you know, it's just amazing. I know that Isaac Newton was a brilliant scientist, but he was also a very devout Christian who really studied his Bible. You know, when he read this verse, he lived back in the 17th century. When he read this verse, he said, and he said publicly that in the end of days, men must be going to invent something that will enable them to travel 30 or 40 miles an hour. And you know, there was a contemporary of his named Voltaire, who was a godless atheistic man who hated Christians, who hated the Bible, who hated the very concept of God. When he heard what Isaac Newton said about men traveling 30 or 40 miles an hour, you know what he said? He says, see what fools Christianity makes out of otherwise brilliant men. He says, doesn't Isaac Newton know that if a man was to go 30 or 40 miles an hour, that his heart would stop beating? They wouldn't be able to breathe? I mean, you go 30, 40 miles an hour now, you're liable to get a ticket for being going too slow. I mean, right? Right? I mean, we were just careening around. I mean, we have jets that can go from London to New York in how long? 2.5 hours? 3 hours? I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? People are traveling to and fro at incredible rates. And the knowledge is just exploding. Nobody could even begin to keep up with everything's being learned, you know, with each new day, right? Well, it's a sign of the end of the times. And he says here in that verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on one of the bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. In other words, he's seeing two angels. Daniel, I don't have time to go into it, but Daniel is in Babylon. He's standing by the river Tigris. And what he's saying is he saw one angel on one side of the bank of the river and another angel on one side, the other side of the bank of the river. Now look what he says here. And keep in mind what we just read about this angel. He says in verse 6, And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? So there's an angel on one side of the river or an angel on the other side of the river and a man above the rivers. Well, these men are angels. And I believe this angel above the river is none less than Michael the Archangel, because read this in verse 7. And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be a time, times, and half a time as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. And as for me, I heard, but I could not understand it. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end times. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into the rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Now what he's saying here, back up to that verse 7. This angel raises both of his hands towards heaven. And he says to him who lives forever and ever, there will be a time, times, and half a time. Now, a time equals a year. Then he says times. There's an S at the end of it, which would mean two times, which is one plus two. And then he says a half a time. So in other words, one plus two is what? Okay, you guys took math. Okay, three. Then a half a time. 3.5 years. Now, you could say, well, how do you know that? How do you just kind of speculate? I'm just saying this. He even gives it to us in days. 1,290 days. If you take the Jewish calendar, which is based on a lunar calendar, there's 30 days in a month. 3.5 years is 1290 days. Okay? So what happens is this angel, I believe, comes down mid-trib. He comes down in the very middle of the tribulation period. And when there's several different events that happen, we're going to read further on. Okay, some of the things that happen at the 3.5 year mark is that there's the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist himself will set up his own image in the temple of God that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. He will declare himself to be God. But not only that, at the 3.5 year point of the 7 year tribulation period, Satan will be thrown out of heaven. He will make one last ditch effort. Him and all of his demonic hordes will try to overthrow God. But Michael will defeat him. He will be thrown down to the earth and no longer have access to the heavenlies. And the Bible says that he comes down in great wrath because he knows his time is short. And right here, he's saying there's going to be no more delay. So this is midway there. And midway in the tribulation period, the two prophets are killed by the Antichrist. Midway in the tribulation period, the Antichrist himself, before the two prophets, I think, are killed, he himself will be assassinated. And he will go down to hell. He will go down into the abyss. But through demonic powers, he will rise again in front of the whole world, and they will look at him and believe him to be God. So a lot of things happen midway in the tribulation period where it really kicks off tremendous suffering and judgment and persecution. And it says here that the wicked will act more wickedly. In other words, when you get to that midpoint of the tribulation period, you're going to see a situation where, you know, people are either going to be really, really bad or they're going to be really, really good. There's going to be no more this apathetic, indifferent, lukewarm, you know, come see, come saw kind of attitude towards God. It's going to be, you know, live or die time situation. But look at some of the things he says also. He says that in verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined. That's during the tribulation period. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, which is the mid-trib, okay, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. In other words, you know that when the Antichrist sets up his own image in the temple and says, hey, I'm God, he says that's the abomination of desolation. The day that happens, you know that there's 1,290 days left before Jesus returns and his feet touch the ground. You can deduce that from there. All right, hopefully you'll be able to just kind of, you know, do the math in heaven. But it is a situation where you'll know from there, you know, how long it's going to be. And that 3.5 years is going to be a long, long time for anybody who's left behind, because they probably won't live to or survive, okay, to the end. But now look what he says here is kind of interesting. He talks about, you know, there will be 1,290 days. But then he says in verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? Because there's a 45-day discrepancy, right? Okay, what I believe it's saying is this. When Jesus comes back after 1,290 days, okay, the world is a total, complete mess. I mean, Jesus himself said that unless he came back to put an end to it, not even a cockroach would survive. Okay? But when he comes back, there's going to be a number of things that happen in this 40-day, 5-day period. One of the things that's going to happen is, we are told in Zephaniah, I think it's chapter 2, is that God says he's going to completely remove all things from the face of the earth. He's going to remove the ruins along with the wicked, and everything's going to be removed because he's going to have to recreate the earth because it's going to be completely demolished. But it's also, what's going to happen is that when Christ comes back in great power and glory, it says that the angels are going to go forth and they're going to gather God's elect, the ones that survived this Holocaust, this 7 year tribulation, and they put their faith in Christ. The ones who didn't die, the ones who survived, the angels are going to carry them, literally carry them to Jerusalem where Jesus is. And their angels are also going to take whatever wicked people are left that survive, the ones that are going to see Christ coming in the clouds and say to the mountains and the hills and the rocks, hey, fall upon us or hide us. The angels are going to bring them to Jerusalem too. And there, Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, I think at 24, we talked about he will separate the sheep from the goats, saying, hey, I was hungry and I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger. What did you do for me? Remember that? And say, man, you know, Lord, when did we see you hungry, naked? And he says, hey, what did you do the least of my brother? You did it to me. Remember that situation? Well, there will be a judgment there. for the people who survived, and also the people who happened to survive and had taken the mark, they are going to be cast into hell. There will be that judgment period. There will be a reestablishment of the earth. Okay, the whole ecological system of the earth is completely destroyed. Christ will recreate it, and there's going to be a millennial temple. So there's a possibility that maybe even in that short period of time, that temple will be constructed. So there's going to be a period of restoration, a period of judgment, a period of reestablishing everything after everything's been destroyed. So that's why it's saying here, blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. But as for you, go your way then, okay? So you kind of get the idea, get the concept of why I believe this happens to be Michael the Archangel. I could be wrong. I don't want to be real dogmatic about it because we are not told who this person is. But we are told in the first verse of chapter 12, says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And I believe that's the one. This is the episode that he arises at this point in time, okay, and claims earth, okay? I don't know. I know that I read when Columbus discovered one of these islands in the southern hemisphere. He went upon the island and planted a flag and claimed that island in the name of the king and queen of Spain. Well, in a sense, this is what this angel is doing, is he's laying claim to this earth in the name of Jesus Christ, him who lives forever and ever and ever. I think this is what this angel is doing. Does anybody have anything want to add or share any questions?
I do.
Yeah.
Now, does Michael, or this angel, he comes down after 3.5 years of tribulation.
Right.
Right in the midst.
Right.
Okay. And it talks a little bit lower down in that sentence.
Are you talking about Daniel?
Daniel, yeah. It says that at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued.
Oh, good. Okay.
Is that when rapture?
Okay, oh, good. I'm glad you said that. Let's read that, because we're dealing with the end times here, and that's a good point, because I needed to elaborate upon that. Okay, let's read it. Let's read that verse 1 and 2 together. Now, at the time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of Israel, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay. Read that verse 2 along with it, because it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Okay, now, there, when we get further on in the book of Revelation, I'm going to divide up, there's going to be various resurrections. I think there's at least three distinct resurrections, but they are all included in the first resurrection. Matter of fact, Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. But there's three phases of the first resurrection that we're going to get into. And that's the resurrection of the righteous, okay? But there's also going to be a resurrection of the damned. So when it talks about here the end times, keep something in mind. Whenever the Bible makes reference to end times, it includes the whole end time scenario. In other words, when we talk about the end times, we could talk about, let's say, Christ coming in the clouds, the rapture. That happens to deal with the end times. But we can also be talking about the end times when he comes back and his feet are planted on the Mount of Olives. We talk about the end times. We talk about, you know, the end times, including, okay, the great white throne judgment, which won't be until 1,000 years from here. But what he's talking about is the resurrection is also going to be included in this end times. Because remember what we read when we talked about the saints who serve God in his temple. These are ones that were killed for him. Killed on behalf of Christ during the tribulation period. But their bodies are going to be reunited with their souls at this particular time, and when Christ comes back at this particular time, because then they will serve God day and night in his temple. But they are part of the first phase of the first resurrection. Okay, I don't know if maybe I'm confusing you. I'm just simply saying that I will be able to explain this better when we get to the various phases of the resurrection. Okay.
Is that where some people get mid-trib though?
But they're wrong there, because some people have this pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, meaning that some people believe that, which I believe, that there's going to be a pre-trib. In other words, we are going to be raptured before the tribulation. However, after the tribulation, there's also going to be a resurrection of those who were killed during the tribulation.
the believers who are killed.
Right, the believers who are killed during the tribulation period.
So this is referring to people that have died before, that are buried, and now he's going to separate them?
No, let me explain something. Let me say, we're told in Thessalonians, when Christ comes back in the clouds, okay, there'll be a voice of an archangel, and then Christ will, the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us who remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. Meaning this, there's going to be the rapture just before the tribulation period, where the saints will be caught up. Okay, the dead saints will be, their bodies will be caught up to meet the Lord. Those of us who are alive, who are prepared to meet the Lord, will be caught up to meet the Lord. But after the rapture and the tribulation starts, there's going to be a multitude of people who are going to die during that seven-year period of time who give their life to Christ. And after Christ returns, their bodies will be reunited. There will be a resurrection then. But it will be a resurrection of this just that select group.
Seven-year period.
Yeah, during that seven-year period. All right, but I'm going to have to explain this more when we get into further on down, because I have this all broken down as far as the phases of the resurrection. There's the first resurrection, but it has different phases to it. Christ was the first of it, and we are part of it, and the tribulation saints will be part of it, and even people who lived during the millennial period who remain faithful to Christ will be part of it. But I have to break all that down later. Anybody have any other share?